So we have been in a series on the letter of 1 Peter. We are being calling it Pilgrims and Priests, and today we're in chapter 5. And if you have a Bible open, or you can follow along in the Pew Bible, page 1016. Is that right? Yeah, 1016. Or you can follow along in the worship folder. And you may have noticed, if you see that there in the Bible itself, this is the end of 1 Peter. So those of you that are wondering, what are they going to do next? You have to come back next week. If the coffee was not strong enough this morning, we can make it stronger. Because, man, it's kind of quiet in here. So follow along with me as I read 1 Peter 5, the first 12 verses. Again, page 1016, or it'll be on the screen behind me. Peter says this: "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is God's word. You say those words from Isaiah with me: "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever." Yes, if you have a Bible open and you see verse 14, I definitely encourage you to greet one another with the kiss of love. I didn't read that part. Man, it's tough today. Wow, I think Brad's laughing at all my jokes, so keep it up, Brad, thank you. As we finish 1 Peter, though, I just wanted to ask, and obviously this is somewhat rhetorical, but as you think back on the last 6 weeks or so, what has struck you most in this letter? What has been most impactful to you? What, as you look back through, or if you are on our app and you can go back and listen or look back through the names of the sermons or the series and how it's felt, what struck you the most? And just to share from my own experience, or what has struck me the most, is just, I wasn't anticipating this going in. Drew and I had a few conversations about this, is the timeliness of 1 Peter. It feels very timely, even as we're thinking about the distinctiveness of what it means to live Christianly in the culture as elect exiles, as Peter addresses us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's very timely. Lots of points of application, lots of ways in which we can be challenged. And of course, this theme of suffering that we've been meditating on and that Peter has taken us through applies over and over and over again. And he wrote this to us as Christians living as citizens of an earthly kingdom while citizens of a heavenly one. And from the start, he's been focusing on how do we negotiate various periods and trials of suffering and distinctive behaviors that mark us as what we've called resident aliens. We're showing the world, as we are in the world but not of the world, we're showing the world a model for living faithfully present in it, in the world, as pilgrims and priests in the places that he's called us to live and work and play. And there's a character necessary for living with this expectation of suffering. In order to stand firm in grace, which is what we're calling today, standing firm in grace, in order to do that, Peter encourages us in his last lines to know that we have a specific uniform that's necessary, the pressure that we face, or the pressures, plural, that we face, and the God of all grace. Those are the 3 points printed for you in your outline. You can see them there, and they'll take us actually right through the text, okay? So first, this idea of the uniform, and I'm going to start with verse 5, which may sound strange and work backwards, but part of that is because in verse 5, he's addressing the entire church. Peter's speaking to all of you, he says. And you're going to need the text in front of you the whole time, so you can follow along in the worship folder. Grab a pew Bible if you don't have one, but you're going to need it for some specific instances. But in verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." What all of us need is to flow into our leaders as those leaders lead. We'll get to that in a second. And how we then respond to them. Now, the good news of Christianity, if you are new to it or don't consider yourself a Christian or are investigating it, new to church, new to the Bible, whatever your experience is as you have come in here, or this is old hat to you, the good news of Christianity is grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's no earning. There's no meriting. So if the church is made up of people who've done nothing to earn their status as sons and daughters of the King, humility should be a baseline descriptor of our character, a baseline descriptor of our character. One writer said this: humility is realism that recognizes grace. We are living in reality, that is, we are broken people. We, as we relate to one another, break that trust. We sin against one another, all of those things, and we're saved by grace. We live in reality, and yet we recognize and we live under and we live according to grace. Much like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, to the church there, he said, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Humility is a baseline descriptor of our character. Now, we've said this before, but it's worth remembering, and some of this is lost on us, but I do want you to pick up on this. The New Testament is unlike any other collection of writings in the ancient world in its consistent promotion of humility as a good thing. The only people described as humble in the first century, do you know who they were? Slaves, the poor. Humility was not a virtue that in the first century was attached as a good thing. It wasn't something you were pursuing. It wasn't something you wanted stamped on your resume. It was looked down upon to be known as a humble person. The only person, for example, in the culture who washed feet was a slave. It was menial, subhuman work. It was unnoticed, unappreciated, and certainly not celebrated. Slaves, subject to their masters, they served at their pleasure, under their authority. This word subjection was part of the reason why this classification of people consistently were called humble. They were subject. They were underneath other people. Jesus said, the typical way of the world is to lord your authority. Find someone subject to you and make sure they know who's boss. I mean, some things never change, right? But why? What's the reason Peter gives? If you look at the end of verse 5, what's the reason? He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. Why do we clothe ourselves with humility toward each other? Because those are the clothes God himself wears. God is opposed to pride because pride seeks to de-God God. And when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, he humbled himself all the way to death on the cross. He didn't take credit for himself, but he always pointed others to his Father. In other words, he wore humility. In every culture, you guys all know this, clothing marks people. It points to achievement or well-being or social status, right? It was very much the case for the ancient church. Rich, poor, master, slave, aristocrat, lowborn, they called them. You could easily identify someone by their clothing. Much the same with a uniform. Your uniform, if you wear one, gives away your employer, right? In addition, we all know you need the right kind of clothing for the job or the work that is ahead of you. You don't wear a suit to mow the grass. Now, I wear, if you ever ride by my house when I'm mowing the grass, I actually wear khaki pants to mow the grass. Now, they're like 10 years old. But, you know, like when you're weed eating or you're edging, you know, and you get the crud gets all over your legs. No? Okay, well, drives me crazy and I don't like it, so I wear pants to mow the grass. But you get what I'm saying. You don't wear a suit to mow the grass. You don't wear a bathing suit to a wedding, right? Peter says you've got to have the right uniform for humility. And if we all have the same uniform, those outside the church will recognize and they'll be curious about us. It will identify us. Oh, you're one of them. I mean, the obvious example of this, you know the UPS driver immediately. You know a UPS employee immediately. Why? Because of their uniform. There's no question what company they work for or what work they do. Oh, you work for UPS? What do you do for them? Because of the uniform. And the word for clothe that Peter uses is the word for putting on an apron. In other words, preparing yourself for service. In John's gospel, some of you may be aware of this, but this has always blown my mind. In John's gospel, in chapter 13, we get the only known recorded foot washing in the ancient world. It's the only one that's ever been recorded. And the man who said, "I am the bread from heaven, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life," the same man that said, before Abraham was, "I am," who highlighted that he did nothing on his own, but only what he saw his heavenly Father doing, that man put on an apron and washed feet. He put on a clinic in humility. If you like sports, you know, and like a team is really just hammering away at another team, say like they're putting on a clinic. He put on a clinic in humility. In fact, his whole life was a masterclass in humility. He says, and I quoted it for you there in John 13, after he finishes the work of washing the feet, he looks at those guys and he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Actually, he says, "To you. I'm modeling for you how to do humility. And based on my example," he says, "you ought to do the same. You ought to be washing one another's feet." So it stands to reason. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Then let's go back up to verse 1. The leaders lead with aprons on. Okay? Peter takes a moment. And he says, to the elders among you, the Christians in Asia Minor, we're not really sure if these were church plants. We're not really sure how official everything was in Asia Minor at that point. There are Christians scattered kind of all over the place, but there are elders among them. So they must have been making their way toward official organized church in some way, shape, or form. But he says, the only way for elders to elder is by first putting on an apron. Clothed with humility, shepherd, oversee, govern. The two go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. Now, notice, elders aren't cowboys. This is nothing against cowboys, okay? But elders aren't cowboys who drive the sheep from field to field. I don't know if you've ever worked cows. I haven't. I've only seen, like, YouTube videos and stuff. Or it's in a movie, something like that. But they drive the cows from field to field or through the gates, right? They're driving them. They're behind them. They're sort of pushing them around. They're on their horses, right? Shepherds don't do that. Shepherds lead by walking ahead of the sheep, which means they're the first to spot danger, and they're the first to be able to seek the flock's protection. It also means they're the first to be, well, catch the danger. Elders have authority, to be sure, but that authority is always exercised through service. Again, clothed with humility, not authoritarian. Now look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "I exhort the elders among you," verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." The elders are to oversee the flock willingly and eagerly and as examples. Now listen, the elders are not doing this out of, a reluctance or out of a compulsion, but willingly, because God isn't reluctantly shepherding us. He doesn't wake up every day and go, oh, not these people again. And if you've been treated that way by an elder, by the way, then you need to come talk to me or another elder or come and meet with the session, which is our group of elders. Those meetings are public, by the way. Now, sometimes they're not very exciting, but they are public. But we don't shepherd reluctantly. We shepherd willingly. He says, shepherding is not motivated by financial gain or reputational gain or status gain. It's motivated by eagerness. How eager is God every morning as you awake into a new day toward you? We are, as shepherds, eager toward the flock that is under our care. It's not domineering, he says. The elders don't issue imperial edicts and domineer over the church. That's not how things are done. We are instead examples. And if we're examples, it means our lives are worth emulating, which makes us worthy of submitting to. If that seems like a tall order, it is. So on that note, please pray for your elders. And if you're wondering who they are, I think somebody, maybe it's Xander, has them. Some on the, there we go. Now this is just a slow roll through here. And this is your elders. If some of you are like, never seen those guys in my life, well then we have another problem. But that's them. And you'll see on there, there's ruling and teaching elders. The ruling elders are elders who are not paid by the church. The teaching elders are. But we serve together to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to us. It is not our flock. It is God's flock. And you know how I know that? Because in Acts 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he looks at them and he says, shepherd the flock that is under your care that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Do you know, men, that when you are with or taking care of or friends with another man's bride, how do you relate to her? Well, you better relate to her with great care and great appropriateness. The elders are responsible for another man's bride. And we are not to take that lightly or insignificantly. The flock belongs to Jesus, and the sheep are both valuable and yet vulnerable. We are the under-shepherds. Peter says it here. We are the under-shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. And just as the elders are subject to the church in both their oversight and their authority, Peter says, likewise, in the same way, see that there in verse 5? You, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Every person in the church, get this, every person in the church is subject to someone else. Hence, we must clothe ourselves with humility. The atmosphere in which we learn subjection to one another is humility, because everyone has an apron on. If you're here and you're wondering about this Christian thing, or you have encountered Christians in your life and they have not had an apron on, we got to have some questions. He says the uniform for the Christian is an apron. And this clothing becomes essential as we face various pressures of faithful living. And that's where I want to go, to the pressure. The pressure. There's a quote here from David Pallison. You'll see it there in your worship folder. Jesus has experienced firsthand the anxiety-producing fragility of life. Anybody else? Amen, right? He anguished honestly, Jesus did, and he trusted his Father with his life. So as that quote indicates, the good news is that the pressures we face as we endure suffering, as we raise children, as we faithfully seek to do our work, as we pay our bills, these are pressures Jesus knows. He knows the brokenness of the world. He knows the challenges of service. He knows how fragile life is. He knows the prowling of Satan, all firsthand. And so Peter gives us commands that are tied to these specific pressures that we are facing as we seek to stand firm in grace. Things like humble yourselves, cast your anxieties, be alert, resist the devil. Because listen, everybody, nothing less than faith is at stake. Nothing less than your faith is at stake. So first, Peter says, humble yourselves, verse 6. And again, all of this thought is flowing together. We have to kind of pick it apart to some degree as we are preaching, but it is meant to flow together. He says, humility comes through humbling yourself. The place of humbling yourself is under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When is the proper time? I have no idea. My guess is whatever God deems to be the proper time. But he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Parents, now you know what the mighty hand is. You know what I'm talking about. If you have small children, there are times when they're walking ahead of you, not really sure where they're going. They're forging ahead, but staying somewhat close to you. They're eager, but cautious, right? Is anybody with me that you have small children? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, they do this. And there are plenty of times when you have to redirect them or re-angle them. And how do you do that? You probably put your hand on their shoulder and you twist them, turn them. No, 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 we're not going over there. We're going over here. Or you put both hands on them and you kind of turn them, right? Is everybody with me? Yes, okay, great. Thank you. And why do you do that? Well, they're heading in the wrong direction. They aren't paying attention. They're foolishly self-confident. And it is a humbling of them to redirect them. Now, some of you know this story, but others of you may not. And Jamie, my wife and I's life together, when we got married, we believed very strongly God was calling us into international missions. We were headed to international missions. Enough of the U.S., God-forsaken place anyway. Who wants to do that boring work of pastoring in some local church? I'm going to go be a missionary. And so we went, only to be redirected back in 12 months, actually a little bit less, where we found ourselves living, well, yeah, we were living with my in-laws in Lake Wales. And as we had walked ahead and are forced to humble ourselves back under the mighty hand of God, we were wondering, what in the world is going on here? When is the proper time for this exaltation or this restoration or this renewal or this everything's making sense again? And if you've ever been there, and I'm sure all of you have to one degree or another, you know what I'm talking about. To be redirected is a place of humbling yourselves. And if our lives are a mirror of Jesus's life, if we are dying to sin and rising to new life daily, we can expect to be on a low place trajectory, on a place of humbling ourselves. The goal of the Christian life is not only to die to self, but to live in Christ. So Jesus says to us and our children, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who, finish it, humbles himself will be exalted. And he said that phrase a variety of different ways in his ministry. One of the main ways that we get challenged to humble ourselves is in our anxieties. Peter goes on. It's one, verses 6 and 7 are one sentence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, he's not saying that real Christians don't have anxieties. He's saying what differentiates Christians from others is what you do with those anxieties. Anxieties about life, about marriage, about work, about your children, about your finances, about your future. Who isn't anxious this morning about something? All of us, right? And Peter says, here's what you have to do. You cast them. It's the same Greek word for the people in Mark chapter 11. We read this past week in community Bible reading. It's the same word for the people throwing their cloaks onto the back of the donkey before Jesus got on the donkey for the triumphal entry. You cast them. You throw them. Peter says, you throw them, But you throw them where? Onto God. The work of humbling ourselves includes taking the anxiety off your shoulder and you throw it, you cast it onto the shoulders of Jesus. Why? We are trying so hard to not embrace our limits. We don't like our finitude, and there's a holding on. There's a prizing of our finitude. There's a prizing of our godlike desires in refusing to release our anxieties. There's a pride in keeping them to yourselves, to hold on to them, and so you can say to others, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea what it's like to be me. You can't possibly understand. It takes humility to say to somebody, you know, I gotta tell you, I can't do this alone. I'm not coping well. I don't understand what's going on. I need your help. My question to you is suffering wilting you or widening you? Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, he said this about anxiety. It causes the soul to contract. This is why I wanted to think about in terms of wilting versus widening. He compared the effect of anxiety on a person to a city under siege. When an army in the ancient world attacked a city, the inhabitants in the countryside would gather their resources and they would barricade themselves within the city walls. And from this contracted inward position, they would hunker down and they would hope that their food and water would outlast the siege of the enemy army. Similarly, when you and I get anxious, we contract. We pull our resources inward towards self-preservation. Precisely why Peter says one of the chief ways to humble yourself is by throwing your anxieties onto God, because keeping them for yourself is a form of pride. You are wilting, contracting in. You imply by doing that your resources are enough to last you through whatever suffering or trial you're facing, rather than, instead of a contracting, a widening. Often in practice and in our experience, anxiety is the right emotion, but it's applied to the wrong day. What does Jesus say about anxiety? He says, there's plenty today for you to be anxious about. Don't move into tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have enough trouble. You can count on that. Those of you who are, let's just say, older among us, can you amen that? You've lived longer. That's all I'm saying. Jesus gives us this reminder. He says, your godlike desires, which usually produce anxiety, that force you to be in tomorrow before tomorrow, are a waste of your resources for today. The more you live in tomorrow, the more hunkered down you are today in anticipation for tomorrow. And much like our children, when they insist, parents, you know what I'm talking about, they insist on not humbling themselves. So you put your hands and you start to, and it's a little bit harder, particularly as they get older, right? And they get a little stronger. You're, what's happening there? Well, they're squirming and fighting against you. No, I don't want to go that way. I want to go over here. No, we're going over here. No, I don't want to go over there. And you and I do the same thing. Squirming under the mighty hand. Here's what Peter says humbling ourselves can do. It can take worry, anxiety for oneself, striving to secure one's own life marked by fear, and lift them by the knowledge that he says, cast them on him because he cares for you. But he goes on, we're not done. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Evil is real because the devil is real. And he says, you can be sober or drunk. We can be drunk on many things. Certainly with alcohol, that's what immediately comes to mind when we think of that word. But we can also be drunk with success, drunk with self-righteousness, drunk with earthly cares and concerns. And of course, one of the main culprits in our day is social media, because we can be drunk on doom scrolling. You can be drunk on algorithmic manipulation. You don't even know you are. And you are. Peter exhorts us towards sobriety 3 times in this letter. Do you think that's important for him? Anything that distracts us or numbs us or intoxicates us away from sobriety is going to weaken our resistance to the devil. To be sober is to see things as they really are, rather than having your senses dulled, or worse yet, lose all senses because you're asleep. Because you have an adversary. Hey, you have an adversary. And he is a supernatural roaring lion. And lions are patient. They crouch down so they can pounce their victim. All cats do that. If you have a cat, you know what I'm talking about. You ever walking early in the morning, like maybe when it's dark, and you happen to see a cat because there's a street light or something like that? Does the cat walk up to you like a dog would, you know, and, how you doing? You know, I mean, I have a 13-year-old old man dog. He's afraid of flies, literally afraid of flies. But very, very friendly. Do cats do that? Of course they don't. What do? Right? They immediately get down. That's what lions are, patient. And those of you that hunt for fun know that the best hunters, Austin, amen, are patient hunters. If you're impatient, you're not going to be a good hunter. Lions are patient, but lions also seek out prey that they know is weaker than them. They are seeking to maximize their advantage. But lions also love to prey on loners. They will find a member of the herd off alone or maybe injured, struggling to keep up, and that's who they go after. Friends, his goal is to scare the faith out of you. Faith in the promises of God, faith in the goodness of God, faith in the presence of God, faith in the care of God. He wants to scare it all out of you. His strategy is to scare you into retreat, again, into wilting, into contracting. Anxiety is one of his tools, to be sure, but his strategy is to scare you to not see things as they really are. Peter says, resist him, firm in your trust. Let me ask you, where is your trust most firm at this very moment? At this very moment, where is your trust most firm? In the pews you're sitting in. It's quite easy to resist the fear of falling onto the ground. None of you are fearing falling onto the ground at the moment because you trust the pew. But our adversary prowls around, seeking us out, roaring against the promises of God. He wants to eat your faith for breakfast. He says, it's not true. God isn't good. He doesn't care. He's far away. He's on vacation. He's a killjoy. He's out to get you. He's picking on you. He doesn't keep his promises. And he keeps saying it, and he keeps saying it, and he keeps saying it. But in the face of that, Peter says, you can resist firm in your faith because you know something. Look at verse 9. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing what? What does he say? The key to resisting is knowing you aren't being singled out. It's normal for Christians to suffer, to have anxieties, to be humbling themselves toward low places under the mighty hand of God. He says, your brotherhood throughout the world is going through the same things. Resist him because you're not alone. Peter says you are at most at risk of being devoured when your mindset is, I'm the only one. Because lions love loners. Lions love those who think there's no one else going through this. And you can resist right in the middle of a season of suffering, whatever kind it is, by thinking, by knowing, we sang it last week, what spirit dwells within you, what Father's smiles are thine, that Jesus died to have you. You'll know the fullness of salvation. All of that thinking and knowing and remembering is done in the context of a brotherhood, a communion of saints. You are most definitely not alone. Aren't you grateful for the church and the communion of saints that says, me too, me too, me too. Jesus knows these pressure points because he experienced all of them. Now, we got to be done as we finish with thinking about the God of all grace. Peter ends with this final declaration. He says, this is who God is, and this is what he will do. And he starts and ends his letter telling us that our trials and our suffering will only last, what does he say? A little while. He said it in chapter 1. He says it again here. Just a little while. Just a little while. I'm only going to preach for just a little while. And the question, of course, we're all asking is, how long is that? Of course, I don't really know, not about the preaching, but about what he says here. Whether it's a month, a few years, or a lifetime, it's not forever. It's only for a little while. Paul called it a light momentary affliction. Suffering, the pressure we have, our adversary, the roaring lion, none of that gets the last word. What lasts for eternity, no less, is what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What Peter says here, look at verse 10. He says, the God of all grace, after you've suffered a little while, who's called you to eternal glory in Christ. That's what lasts, because our God is a God of all grace. All we get is grace, because grace is all we need. And if your faith is in Jesus, there's no wrath left for you. You're no longer God's enemy, but his child. He's won a new relationship, a new status. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Counted as righteousness, considered righteous we are because we are in him. And not only that, Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath to the bottom. It's empty. Friends, it's empty. And as you get the cup of blessing in return, you get perpetual delight. You get a God of all grace. For the church, as elect exiles in the world, to know that the Lord is near in our suffering, he's paying attention to it, because that is the case, our confidence is in grace. And listen, all through this letter, he's the God of all grace. He caused you to be born again to a living hope, chapter 1, verse 3. There's ongoing grace needed when you suffer for good. Enduring is a gracious thing, chapter 2, verse 20, to the end where he says, God himself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And some of you may remember this story, but there's this time at the end of the gospel where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, Satan came and wants to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What happened? After a failure of epic proportions, a failure so miserable, you and I are still talking about it. None of your failures will we be talking about in 2,500 years. We're still talking about this man's failure. That's how colossally terrible it was. But here's the thing. He looked at the incarnate Lamb of God in the face and broke his promise. And wherever you failed, however you failed, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever suffering, whatever loss, whatever disappointment, whatever grief, can I say to you, courage, dear heart, courage. Because Peter who had that experience, if Peter can say, God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who's writing this letter? The apostle that denied his Lord and who his Lord restored and confirmed and strengthened and established. There's a firmness in being established, right? Once you're established in grace, you'll stand firm in it. So however long your little while is lasting, hear me, your adversary is nothing in comparison to the other lion. This lion, the other one, he devours death. He eats unbelief for breakfast. This lion's presence buoys you with faith. In fact, the older you get in the faith, the larger he becomes. I'm channeling C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, where he tells little Lucy, as she says, Aslan, you look so much bigger. He says, the older you get, child, I will get bigger to you at the same time. I love that line. Listen, this lion, still a lion, so he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Christians can live hope-shaped and faith-filled lives because, as Peter says, we have an inheritance kept in heaven. We have a deposit in the Holy Spirit that assures us of the promises of God. And so, as pilgrims and priests, what we've been calling this, as pilgrims and priests, we journey toward the promised land where all will be well, and where we always finish with a hymn. This is sort of a hymn, but this is a song about the lion, which says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the grace that we can stand firm in, the true grace, the only grace. We pray that you would give us faith and give us humility to put on the aprons, that we might serve one another, that we might submit ourselves to one another, that we might encourage and be present with one another, that as we face the pressures that surround us, whether it be humbling ourselves, whether it be casting our cares, casting our anxieties off, resisting our adversary, that we would be so with each other because you are so with us, that the world might see and wonder and come to know you, come to believe, come to ask questions, come to faith, because nothing less than our faith is at stake. So send us into the places we live and work and play, that we might show that faith to a watching world, and they might glorify and honor you. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I love the simplicity of that song. It's just very simple, very straightforward. He will hold me fast. And so if you need a reminder of that, take that song, couple it with the benediction that is kind of the final good word that you get. And may these words rest in your soul, that no matter what you go out to face, you can rest assured of these promises. They are true, they are good, they are secure, so stand firm in them. We need a culture of people in this world that can stand firm. And so, Christians, that is us. So as you go, receive these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.